Well, yes, you found yourself on one of those wonderful weeks to clean up the church, wrestle with Leviticus, part of the Bible that maybe you've never opened up before. And if it is your first time with us, welcome. Welcome. It's wonderful to have you, and hopefully this is helpful and encouraging to you. My name's Tim. I get the pastor here and wrestle with that. I'm going to step forward a little bit, keep that ring, by the way. Or guess what? How's that? We'll see how we go. I want to pray, ask God to be with us, and then we can open this up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. Thank you for what we have today. Thank you that we can open the scriptures, and thank you that in them we can find you, we can find life, we can find how to live. But we need your help, Lord. And would you help us today? Would you help us by your Spirit, no matter where we're at, where our day has been like, or our week, or our year? Would you help us to see something that's going to draw us closer to you? It's going to help us to live. Lord, would you break through whatever obstacles we might have and help us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not actually going to preach just in Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to kind of move. There's a big section probably from about chapter 8. All the way to chapter 10. So covering that today, you can have Leviticus chapter 8 open. But about 1,600 years ago, a guy called St. Augustine, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. This is a profound biblical truth. Humans were actually made to worship. Today, you see that? Some worship sport, others worship family, some people worship work or money or travel or all of the things, right? But Augustine wasn't just saying that we were made to worship something, saying that we were made to worship God, that our hearts are actually restless until we find our rest in Him, in worship of Him. I wonder why you came this afternoon on the long weekend. Maybe you're here, you're checking out God, the Bible, Jesus, that's wonderful. Maybe your heart is restless, I don't know. If it is, you've come to the right place. But Christian, why are you here? Did you come for the community? Did you come out of habit? I'm hoping that as we unpack Leviticus here today, that you would see why the best thing that you could be doing on a Sunday afternoon is gathering with God's people, with your local church. We're asking, and we've been asking in our Leviticus series, the question at the heart of the Bible, who may ascend God's holy mountain? It's just another way of saying, how can sinners, people like us, how can we worship the holy God and find rest for our hearts in doing them? And last week we saw that actually, in order for us to be in God's presence, we need a perfect offering of atonement. We need it to be our substitution. We need someone, something to die in our place and pay the penalty for sins. We saw, of course, Jesus is that one. But is that all we need? Now, the answer is yes. That's all you need. Today isn't a different answer to that, but it is fully filling out the answer to that just a little bit more. And so I encourage you, have Leviticus chapter 8 open. We'll start there. We're reintroduced in Leviticus 8 to a family, a guy called Aaron and his sons. Now, if you're not familiar, Aaron is actually Moses' older brother. I didn't realize that. I thought he was cousin, but there you go. He's appointed to be Moses' right-hand man back in Egypt, and eventually he is made to be the high priest of God's people of Israel. And this is going to be a dynastic succession, so only Aaron's sons will be able to be high priests from then on, officiating at the tabernacle, later at the temple. They'll do the offerings. They'll be the ones to go into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God. That's coming up in 2 weeks. But before they can function in God's holy place, they actually need to be made holy themselves. Consecrated is the word we'll see. But it just means to be made whole. So I encourage you to picture the tabernacle. We see it kind of verse 3 and 4. The picture is that the whole people of Israel, so, you know, there'd be maybe a million plus of them, gathered in front of this tent, on the edge of God's presence, gathered to worship, but still at arm's length to God. And Aaron and his sons, they come to the front. Verse 6, they're washed with water. Verse 7, they're clothed in special clothing. The uniforms convey the gravity of their role. It's righteous. The picture is, I won't go into all the details, but the picture is, it's kind of these righteous, glorious garments. Verse 10, they're anointed with oil, signifying God's Spirit on them. Verse 14, Aaron then makes a purification offering for the altar. And verse 18, Moses performs a burnt offering for Aaron and his sons. Their sins, their personal sins, are atoned for. And that's followed by an ordination offering in verse 22. Seems to be like a guilt or peace offering. Moses puts the blood of the sacrifice on their right ear, hand and toe. And I like this quote that captures something of this. The priest must have consecrated ears ever to listen to God's holy voice, consecrated hands at all times to do holy deeds, and consecrated feet to walk evermore in holy ways. So the picture is that these are God's people. He's consecrated, made them holy for his purposes. And then you get what could also be maybe the first sandwich. NIV calls it a wave offering. It's the priest's portion, thick loaf of bread, a thin loaf of bread with some meat in the middle. Sounds like a sandwich to me. And he's to wave it in front of the Lord. I couldn't even get AI to do this for me. It didn't work. But there's a bit of mystery there. I think it's like saying thank you, kind of like that. Thank you for atonement. Thank you for the food that is our portion. But the main point is down in verse 30. They are consecrated. Moses is consecrating Aaron and his sons, making them holy. All of these things have contributed to this idea so that they can officiate in God's holy place and so that they won't taint the sacrifices of God's people with their own sinfulness. They've been atoned for. And down in verse 35, they're to stay at the entrance to the tent for 7 days. So they won't die. The picture here, this is, if you haven't only grasped this from Leviticus 10, this is serious stuff that's happening here. If you want to imagine a correlation to our day, what would happen if you interrupted, disrupted a dawn service? How do you think that would go down? How much more God's official service for his high priest? Now, we find this so foreign. Aussies, I don't know about you, but I can't stand ceremonies. It's like my nightmare to have to sit through one. But then this isn't a ceremony, what we're doing. This is different. But, all of this, and even pieces in church, points to the significance of what we're doing. Aaron is like God's representative on earth. Aaron is clothed in a majesty that reflects the majesty of God. He's made holy to be like God is holy. And then why 7 days at the entrance? Well, it points back to creation, doesn't it? They are like a new creation made holy in God. Remember, we're coming back to the pattern of Eden. Now, if you move on to chapter 9, Aaron and his sons, they complete their 7 days, so they start making the sacrifices for the people. They start doing their job. And then verse 6 in chapter 9, it's the glory of the Lord so that the glory of the Lord can appear to them. That's where we've been heading, so that God's presence can dwell with his people. For Israel, this would have been an incredibly exciting moment. Like a kid going to Sydney for a New Year's Eve fireworks for the first time. You just imagine seeing God's presence manifest. You come down to all the way to verse 22 in chapter 9, and the sacrifices are done and blesses the people. Finally, Moses and Aaron are actually able to enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appears. And it is, it's fireworks. Fire comes out of the tent, burns up the burnt offering on the altar, and the people are joyful because God dwells with them. Their restless hearts can finally worship him. Let me package this together for you a little bit. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can dwell and meet with the holy God? Who can worship God? Well, you must be washed. You must be clothed in righteousness. You must be anointed. You must be consecrated and made holy. You must be like a new creation. Or at least you need a priest who is on your behalf. Now that sounds funny to us, doesn't it? What do you need a priest for? What in the world's going on? Why can't just the people be these things? And the answer is actually way back in Exodus. After God rescued his people out of Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And they come to the mountain, and God's presence is actually at the top of the mountain. Smoke is covering the mountain, a thunderstorm that doesn't seem to move, lightning strikes, thunderclaps like a set, you know, it's right there. And trumpets, for some reason, God seems to love trumpets. But it's the terrifying presence of God. So much so that Exodus 20, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. My goodness. God is an awesome, holy God. And Israel kind of gets it. When sinners are confronted with the almighty presence of God, what do? You send someone else. That's what you do. Exodus 20, verse 19. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." They send Moses. You be the go-between. Because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, here is the reality. There is a separation. There is a problem then. We can't worship God in and of ourselves. We can't worship God even if we had wanted to or knew that we need to. And if you were here last week, you remember, God actually has a holy anger towards sin. If God is a king, then and we are rebels against his rule, you can't just walk up to that king and expect nothing to happen. But what do you need? You need a mediator. You need someone to go between. Someone who's holy, who can actually bring your need to God and who can bring his answer back to you. Now, in his grace, in God's kindness, in his love, God actually, because he wants us to worship him and find rest for our hearts, God appointed Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Covenant just means a contract, kind of. It's a way for God to, a holy God, to relate to sinners. And Moses was that way. He was the go-between. But one day, Moses is going to die. What happens then? Well, the high priests take the baton. That's kind of what's going on a little bit there in Leviticus. This is a passing of the baton. Not quite yet, because Moses will live a little bit longer. But the high priests were to become the mediators between God and people. They offered the sacrifices of atonement for God's people so that they could be in the presence of a holy God, so that they could worship him. That's the picture. That's why the priests. And that's why Leviticus 10 is such a hammer blow. In Leviticus 10, two of Aaron's sons, they take their censers. Censers are like, if you've ever seen a picture at Catholic Church or Orthodox churches, you know, there's charcoal in kind of like a bowl and you would burn incense in it and make the tabernacle smell really nice. But they burn something that Leviticus says, Moses calls unauthorized fire before the Lord. In Exodus 30, Aaron got a series of commands regarding incense. The tabernacle was to smell good. It's not wrong to burn incense in the tabernacle, but something has gone wrong here. It may have been that it was the wrong mixture. May have been that it was the wrong time to be burning whatever they were doing. The truth is, we aren't sure. But what we do get is some hints about what may have been going on there for them. Now, you get two hints of what had happened. Down in verse 8, God says to Aaron, no one's to drink alcohol in the tent of the meeting. This is kind of the first time that's being mentioned. What do you make of that? Was it that the two sons had gotten drunk and gone, hey, let's offer some incense? Well, what's doing? They're drunk. But the second hint is down in verse 16. Two other sons make a mistake as well. They didn't eat their portion of the sin offering. They let it all be burned up. And when Moses challenges Aaron, this is a bit tricky to unpack, but it seems they didn't eat their portion in fear of God that they'd be doing the wrong thing. And now those sons, nothing happens to them. So what do you make of that? Well, I think the point is that God cares about our hearts. God is gracious to those who try to do what's right, even if they get it wrong. But it also suggests that these two sons right at the beginning of Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, whatever they did was not out of fear of the Lord. It was out of recklessness, carelessness. It was saying that we're going to do whatever we want to do. We're going to worship God how we like, perhaps. And they were destroyed for it. Now, friends, I don't know if that messes with your picture of God. But it shouldn't. Is God loving? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. But is God also a consuming fire? Yes. Treat him lightly at your own risk. Worship him lightly at your own risk. He is not Santa Claus. He's not a teddy bear in the sky. And there is an important principle here that you can't just worship God however you choose. We'll come back to this. But first of all, see the significance of this hammer blow. What happens? What happens if the priests, if the mediators fail, become corrupt, sin? Well, under that system, God's people are stuck. I mean, you see the problem here, and it's going to happen. Listen to Ezekiel a few centuries later, speaking of Israel. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. They shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths so that I'm profaned among them. Yeah. Now you see that problem and maybe you say to yourself, well, it sounds like Service New South Wales came up with this system. I mean, what was God thinking? And no, actually, it's a great system. There's no problem in the system. There is a wonderful justice to the system. There is a wonderful mercy to the system. There is a way for God's people to worship him, to find rest for their hearts. But the problem is people. The problem is sin. The flaw in us. And so eventually it does fall apart. And this is kind of the question actually end up with across the whole Old Testament, I would argue. If people are sinners and even the priests are sinners, how is anyone going to ascend the mountain of God? How is anyone going to dwell with the God who made? Now, if God wasn't loving, if he wasn't merciful, the answer would be, too bad, so sad, it's not going to happen. But maybe you still say, well, then why institute this system? Why institute a system that you know won't work? I think God did know it wouldn't work. I think he knows. And I mentioned this in our podcast during the week of Living Grounded, that in some ways the whole point of the Old Testament is to show you this very thing, to show you that we can't do it, to show you that the priests can't do it. Because the truth is, if God didn't actually show us that in all its kind of terribleness, you know what sinners would always say? We'd secretly think to ourselves, yeah, I could. I could do it. I could be good enough. I could just do enough good stuff, and I reckon I'd be right with them. The message here, Leviticus 10, the message across the whole Bible is you can't. You cannot be good enough. You won't be good enough. You need a better system. You need a better covenant. You need a better mediator. And that's exactly what God's doing. You remember Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And the New Testament, particularly Hebrews, puts this picture all together. Hebrews 2, the author tells us that Jesus came in the flesh as a human, Hebrews 2:17, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus comes, he's born in human flesh so that he can be like us, one of us. He's washed, anointed in his baptism, not because he's sinful, but he says to fulfill all righteousness. He is the Holy One of God. In and of himself, he is a consecrated one. And he offers something greater than a life of a bull or a goat for the sins of God's people. He offers himself on the cross as a substitute. He pays the penalty for sin. We covered that last week. But because of his faithfulness, he is able to be a better mediator between God and his people. The only mediator between God and his people, Paul is saying one thing. But why exactly is Jesus better? I mean, there's a lot of reasons why Jesus is better, but why exactly is Jesus better? Come across, actually, we'll spend the rest of our time pretty much in Hebrews anyway. So come across to Hebrews and come to Hebrews chapter 7. The page number is on the scroll. You're not sure the Hebrews. And Hebrews 7, look down at verse 26. The author says, such a high priest, so talking about Jesus, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints his high priest men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now see what's going on there. Jesus is a mediator who can never fail. Because he is a priest forever. He died without sin. He remains without sin. He has no capacity to sin. He is with the Father. It's never going to happen. And he remains able in his resurrection from the dead. He remains able to be a mediator permanently. The point is this, for Israel, if they were to put their faith in those priests to be their mediators, well, they're in trouble. They're in big trouble. But today for us, if you put your hope in Jesus as your mediator, he never failed in that world. You can rely on him completely. He will never fall apart. He will never die. He lives forever. And so you can look to, if you make him your mediator between you and God, you can actually have confidence in your salvation, assurance, sometimes we call it, but Bible calls. He is your unfailing go-between. And you can have peace with God forever. You see how wonderful that is. Is God the awesome, almighty God? Yes. But is he also in love? Well, he sent his son to die on a cross so that you could be at peace with him, so that you could dwell with him, so that you could find rescue of him. Do you trust in Jesus here today? Look at Colossians 1:22. But now he is reconciled with Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You can actually trace this across the whole New Testament. All those things that the priests needed to be in order to enter God's holy presence, washed, consecrated, anointed, clothed in righteousness, all of those things you have in Jesus. He truly meets our deepest need. Through him you've been made holy in God's sight. And not because you've been good, but because he was good and is good. Through him you can actually worship God and find rest for your heart. And there's more to it, actually. If you trust in Jesus, then you have been spiritually united with him. You take on, we saw this in the substitution idea last week. You have what he has. He took what you were, and you have what he has. And look at one piece to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You've been made a priest. Is that how you think of yourself? The Pope isn't the priest. Tim isn't the priest. Everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour is a consecrated, made holy priest. Go on, I'm going to make you say it. Say it. If you believe in Jesus, I'm the priest. Because I get tired of my soccer team telling me, you're the priest, right? No, we all. Well, if you trust in Jesus, you are. This is something that the Catholic Church gets terribly wrong. The Pope and his priests to continue to act as a form of mediator between people and God. And that's not right. You don't need another priest. You need Jesus as your high priest. But if you have Jesus as your high priest, then you are a priest. You can worship God directly, personally. In Christ, united with Christ, God actually dwells in you. He is with you by his Holy Spirit. And with the Spirit's help, you don't need to offer sacrifices of bulls and goats, praise God. You offer spiritual sacrifices. But what in the world does that mean? Well, I think it's another way of saying worship. You're a holy priesthood who offers the spiritual sacrifices of worship. Israel worshipped God by offering their sacrifices. We now don't offer bulls and goats. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And we saw Romans 12, 1 verse last week, in view of God's mercy, we offer our whole selves, our whole bodies as living sacrifices. That's your true and proper worship. So there's kind of a totality to this, right? Our whole lives. Remember that great quote, the priest must have consecrated ears that it can listen to God's holy voice, consecrated hands at all times to do holy deeds, consecrated feet to walk evermore in holy ways. That is now applied to you. But that's still very broad. It begs the question, I think, actually, what exactly is even worship? Because, for instance, the way we modern Christians use the word, it kind of sounds like that means we need to sing all the time. Is that what it means? Are we a holy priesthood who just needs to kind of sing all the time? And if that's the case, we're not doing it, are we? But let's learn one thing from Leviticus 10 for the moment. I'll come back to that in a moment. But whatever it means to worship God with our whole self, it doesn't mean that we can worship him however we like. God hasn't given us freedom to worship him however we like. Now, we don't love that. Aussies, we love freedom. Or more truly, we just love to do things our way. I don't know if you're like this. If Alita, my wife, who read the Bible for us, she'll say to me something like, can you make dinner? Can you wash up? No problem. Do it like this, actually. All right, now I've got a problem. I do it how I do it, thank you. Maybe that's you with your parents, maybe that's you with your boss. But that's Aussie, right? That's Western. Frank Sinatra, we do it our way. That's the heart of sin, actually. The Leviticus 10 or Hebrews 12, our other reading, you'd not come to a mountain can be touched that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, or storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word could be spoken to them. Picture, we stand before this almighty God. God is the teddy bear. He's God. Verse 28, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Reverence is probably a better helpful word for fear. Not to be scared of God in the sense of like something that could instantly kill us. Because of Jesus, we don't need to be scared in that way. But we're still to have reverence and awe. But another way to kind of approach this, why do we have to worship God a certain way? Well, you remember that old love languages book? Well, God has a love language. He has a way that he wants to be loved and worshipped. Is it loving to then say, Oh, I love God, but I'm going to love him the way that I want to love him. Well, that's not love, is it? That's something else. Jesus says, if you love them, keep my commands. But put that all together in reverence, God, seeing who God is, in love. We worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. And worship isn't just singing. Singing is worship, but worship isn't just singing. I think we do need to be a little bit careful of the way that we use that word. How we speak actually can influence how we think. We never say, let's worship God by packing up the chairs tonight. And we never say, let's worship God by listening to the preaching of the scriptures. Or let's worship by praying. Are they less worship than singing? Now, the truth is, whenever you choose to follow, to keep God's commands, whenever you in love and reverence of him, you're worshiping God. And when you do that, when you live a life like that, that's when you will find rest for restless hearts. It won't be in sport. It won't be in family. It won't be in good times with good mates. These aren't bad things, but they're not the things that are going to bring the true rest for your heart. No, it's when you trust in Jesus, when you love him, when you see him, when you live his way, when you worship him with your whole life. That's when you'll find rest for your heart. And when you do, you can play sport and you can have a family and you can enjoy good times with good mates. We can do them with God's way, following God's commands, with God at the center in worship of him. That's when you'll find rest for your heart. But this does get really complicated. I mean, AI told me that there's 10,050 commands in the New Testament. Which, I mean, that says something in and of itself, doesn't it? I mean, loving God looks like getting to know those commands a little bit better, doesn't it? You can't love someone if you don't know what they love. So getting to know God better is part of actually loving him. But today I want you to notice a particular shape of worship from Leviticus that I think points to a way that God wants to be loved. Do you remember the scene, God's presence in the tabernacle, the priests offering the sacrifices, but what were the people doing? They were gathered around the tabernacle, gathered around God's presence to worship him. It's there even before that, Mount Sinai, as God is up at the top of the mountain. Where were the people? Gathered at the base of the mountain, gathered around him. Here is something I think that is very consistent throughout the scriptures. How does God want us to worship him? The answer is together. Gathered, worship me, doing all of those things that worship is, and particular things that worship is, together is the answer. Now, when the New Covenant Church begins at Pentecost, as Peter preaches the first sermon, what do God's people do? Acts 2:46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Eventually that would morph into a weekly gathering of some sort. This has a particular shape to it as the church, capital C church, all of God's people everywhere, grew, expanded, moved, went out to different areas of the world and so on. They formed local churches, local expressions of the church. Why? Why did they continue to do that? Because they recognized that that's what God loves. God's like a grandparent who just loves to get the family together. The adults, the kids. One day, Jesus is going to return and he is going to gather all of his people together for return. Because that's what God loves. He loves to get the family together to worship him. Now, that sounds egotistical, but it's not. Firstly, because God's actually entitled to our worship, he's God. But secondly, because worshiping him is actually wonderful. It's what we were made for. That is where we find rest for restless heart. To go all Jerry Maguire, he completes us. But also because he knows this side of heaven that actually We need each other. Hebrews 10, 24 is a classic. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Why? But encouraging one another. All the more as we see the day approach. Spurring one another on, encouraging each other. That's why we meet. You need other worshippers to spur you on, to encourage you. You need pastors to preach the word of God to you, to help you know why and how and what it looks like to worship. You need gathering leaders to remind you of what we're here to do, to kind of help you after you've spent a whole week being tempted to worship everything other than God. You need musos to help you to sing God's praises. You need people to love and serve. You need people to love and serve you. Christians, you don't have freedom in this. And to be honest, I'm actually glad that we don't, because if you give me freedom, I won't do what's good for me. I'd be at home. I'm sure I'd say a prayer and maybe open my Bible or something like that, but eventually I'd start convincing myself that I can worship God by just playing golf or surfing, or you fill that with whatever is helpful, whatever you know would be you. Absolute freedom sounds great, but actually it's terribly unhelpful because our hearts aren't what they should be. And because loving isn't effortless. Loving God isn't effortless. Loving people isn't effortless. Guys, here's the reality, right, that we all just know. Gathering with people, you know, like I like a few of you, but most, I mean, not you, but some others. It takes an effort, right, to worship you. It's not easy to gather with God's people. But I mean, this comes to the heart of it, doesn't it? God didn't save you to worship him on your terms, but on his. And is it love if it requires no effort? Probably not, right? Without spiritual sacrifice, it's there in the word, sacrifice. Sacrifice, isn't it? But it is love. So here's the question today. Why are you here? Are you looking for rest for your heart? Maybe you didn't even know that's what you were looking for, but now that I've said it, now that you've kind of thought about it, maybe that is what you're looking for. And here's where you find. Through Jesus, you can have peace with God. You can worship him. He can complete you. But will you do it his way? Christian, will you do it his way? Encouragement is, love God, give him the reverence and awe that he deserves by worshiping him with your whole life, and particularly by worshiping him together with God's people in the local church that he's gathered with. Now, how often? Well, you tell me. What do you think or that we've seen would suggest? Whenever it suits, we've been able to. Maybe here today you don't have a local church to gather with at the moment. We would love to worship you. Maybe you're already on board with all of this. I don't know. But here's the question I think we could all ask. What does it look like for me? What does it look like for you to love God this week? To love him the way that he wants to be loved? Or maybe actually the best thing that you could do with this sermon is maybe there's someone you know who needs to hear this, who maybe is probably loving God for sure, but loving God the way that they just want to love, rather than the way that he wants to be loved. Can I encourage you? Maybe you want to share the sermon with them this week. Sorry, it's awkward around this point if you are listening. But the person who shared this with you loves God, loves you. That's why they share. But maybe you are here today and you do love God, but you find it really hard to gather. Maybe you only come when you feel guilty or when you've been put on serving for something. You know, for some of us, the question we might need to ask is, How do I learn to love what God loves? Or God, help me to love what you love. Well, as this side of eternity, all of our hearts are turned to other things. And we all need God's help to turn towards his heart. You need to do that. You need to ask God to help you with this. Because this is what it comes down to, right? I thought about it like this. If it was my wife's birthday and I was like, I love her. And maybe I had some thoughts like, oh, you know, she likes food and she likes to be efficient. And then so it comes to her birthday and she unwraps the present I got for her. And it's a nice, big, impressive looking present, right? It's an AirPod. Is she stoked? Probably not. Our culture says the time we live in is that it's all about good intentions. As long as your heart's in the right place. But is that true? What we see today is that God is saying with your heart numbers, it does matter what your intentions are. But it also matters in how you express that love. Are you willing to love him the way that he wants to be loved? Let's ask God to help us to be worshippers who, in reverence and awe, love him the way that he loves to be loved, particularly by gathering together for worship with the people he's gathered us to. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I need your help. We need your help. We need your help to love what you love. God, I confess for myself, I find it hard sometimes. We need your help to know your commands. Would you, by your Spirit, would you help them to be brought to our mind? Would you help us to investigate the Scriptures to know what you love more? And God, when we see what you love, and realize that we don't necessarily love those things like you do, would you help us to change our heart? Would you change our heart? And would you help us to pursue loving you, even when it's a bit of a sacrifice, even when it's hard? Lord, would you help us to eventually see how joyful and wonderful that could be as we find fullness and rest in worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.